Or in the holster's case, the coil.
Okay. Well, we're gonna turn our attention now looking at Satan. We're not going to go through this whole outline today. I never intended to do so. Take your Bibles. We're going to start in the book of Ezekiel. As we talk about Satan as a foe, I'm not going to go through a lot of Satan's history and identity in terms of the past. We did that, and I even have a note on here. If you go back to page 91 in these notes, and I can't tell you what day that was on, I don't usually date these, so I don't know. If you go on the website and look at the audio and look at this, I couldn't tell you what it is. But it has to do with we were looking at spirit beings. And when we looked at spirit beings, we took time to look at Satan's, biblically, how he's identified and such. But we're just starting this off, just reminding us, if you're in Ezekiel chapter 28, a lot of people have all kinds of bizarre ideas about what Satan looks like. If you ever see in artwork pictures of angels, angels always have in artwork wings, big, pretty, feathery, huge wings. And if they show Satan, they show him looking something like a horn thing and usually bat-like wings. And I always wonder, why did he get bat wings and they got the feathery wings? I'm not exactly for sure why that was. But he did have wings because the book of Ezekiel chapter 28, it's talking about the king of Tyre here, and in the first part of chapter 28, it is addressing the real king of Tyre, but in the last part, it's talking about the man or the being behind the king of Tyre, the one motivating him, and that is Satan, and says in verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." He goes through these. And then down at the end of the verse, "On the day that you were created." So this is a created being, remember? This is a real important thing because everybody goes, well, we're all created. You and I were not created. We were procreated. We had moms and dads. Created beings do not have moms and dads. Okay? They don't need a mom and dad. God the Father creates them. Okay. But then he goes on, verse 14. "You were the anointed cherub who overshadows or covers." What that means, he doesn't clarify. There's a lot of assumptions we make about this role as being the anointed cherub. Anointing usually has something to do with the Holy Spirit, and we presume that is accurate. But exactly how he overshadowed or covered, we oftentimes assume that that means that he was, as it were, the cherub that was over all the others. And in that way, he was the one that overshadowed or covered them. And he says, "And I placed you, and you were on the holy mountain of God." Mountain of God being a reference to God's government. And so he says, you had a place in the government of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 15, "And you were blameless or perfect in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." So there was unrighteousness found not in this being at one point. But first of all, point out that he's an anointed cherub. And I've pulled up different illustrations. Here's an old illustration of a cherub. Cherubs are not fat babies with little wings. That is not a cherub. I don't know where that idea ever developed from. Cherubs actually, or rather, I think if a cherub showed up in here and was visible, right now, present time, I think there'd be a lot of extra exits in this building. That's my take on this. Now, most people think Satan is an angel because in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul says he masquerades as an angel of light, and most people think the masquerading is the light part. But it's that he masquerades as an angel or as a messenger of light. It may not even be technically the use of angel as a spirit being. It may just be that he comes as a messenger bringing light, okay, is all it says. It doesn't necessarily say that he is an angel because Scripture identifies him as a cherub. So he was something like this. Beings that look like they're made out of burnished metal. They've got straight legs like the leg of a calf or cow. They have different faces. They have six wings. They have hands. Their bodies are covered with eyes. These are the things that the Bible describes cherubs being. Very, very different type of being than something. But they're spirit beings. That's the way they appear when people can see them. But they do not normally have a physical form because they're spirits, not physical beings. And this was Satan. Let's turn over to the book of Isaiah. Again, like I said, we're blitzing through this part because we've done this before, and I don't want to short anybody on this, but it says in Isaiah chapter 14, put in it verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from the heavens, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." So this is an early morning star, is what it was. This is something that I was telling Peggy about this the other day. It's really interesting when you read commentaries in this. This comes from the Akkadian, and I'm like, what? Okay, I don't know what that means. What it was, he says, you are a star of the dawn, star of the morning. And usually the morning or dawn star was Venus. That was the brightest star. It's still the brightest star in the sky, except this time of year right now. Venus, you'll see it in the evening, and it's off in the west. But planet, yeah, but they called it a star, okay, because they didn't know what it was. So Isaiah 14, how are you fallen, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? This is what he's looking at him as. Notice what he says in this passage. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Because this being that was created perfect until unrighteousness was found in him, what does he say? He said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven or the heavens. He's on earth. He was in the garden of God. He's not going to stay there. He's going to go to the heavens where God is. I will raise my throne. Apparently his throne is on the earth, but he's going to move his throne someplace else. Discontent with the place God has him. Thirdly, he says, I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far north. In other words, I will sit where God sits when the beings come before him. Implying, I'll sit there and they will assemble to me rather than me being among those that assemble to God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I don't think he's talking about the clouds that we see in our sky. I think he's talking about the clouds of heaven, what we would call God's glory clouds. And lastly, he says, and I will make myself, or I will be like the Most High. Now, did he think he was going to become an eternal, almighty, all-powerful being? Maybe that was some things that ran through his mind. Maybe he thought he could evolve or something, but more likely than not, he was going to be like God in the fact that he would be the top dog and he wouldn't have to answer to anybody else. Okay. And this is what he wants. This is what he wants. I would say that this hasn't changed. This is still, I would say, characteristic of what he wants to accomplish. We'll come back and revisit this next week when we look at how he uses deception in this way. We want to look at the fact that he is one that slanders God. Turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Now you might not immediately pick up on the fact that this is slander, but in a certain sense that this is slander. Job chapter 1. Verse 6, by the way, says, and there was a day when the sons of God, those beings that were created by God, intelligent beings that are responsible to him then, the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them, because he's one of these beings. And when God begins to talk with him then, God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him, blameless and upright. That's in verse 8. But verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and everything he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. Verse 11 then, he says, put forth your hand and touch all that he has and he will surely curse you to your faith. Says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 5 in the next encounter. Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh and he will curse you to his face. Now, how is that slander of God? He's slandering him, saying, this guy doesn't really bless you. This guy doesn't really honor you. He only does so because you pay him off. It would be like a parent going, my kids, I've got pretty good kids. And somebody else come along. Your kids are only good because you give them everything they want. But if you didn't give them everything they want, they'd be just like everybody else's brats. Okay. It's kind of what Satan is saying. This guy would be like every other dirty Tom, Dick, and Harry across the face of the earth, except that you're watching out for this guy. And if you quit watching out for him, he'd turn around and curse you. That's slandering God. He's basically saying you only can get allegiance from somebody if you do all kinds of good stuff and look out for them. You have to buy his favor because you're not really all that great. This is what he's implying. It's a slander of God. I hope you understand that. That this is what, and that, by the way, is what his name, he's not called the devil in this passage, but the New Testament word diabolos, that's what the word means. It means slander. We'll touch that a bit. Satan, it's a Hebrew word. When we have Satan, it actually comes right out of the Hebrew. They pronounce it in the Hebrew. It's Satan, and it means adversary. In fact, there's places in the Old Testament where Satan is used, and it's actually referred to a physical adversary with an army, okay, that's coming. Okay, Revelation chapter 12, also when we're talking about this, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, when he comes, by the way, it tells you something. Over in Genesis 3, when Satan shows up to tempt Eve, he appears to Eve as a, what do our English Bibles say? A serpent. What do we think of a serpent? A snake. Okay, these things that don't have any feet and they crawl around. But remember, it was more subtle than all the beasts of the field, and God, in punishment, made it walk on the ground, which meant that that being, what that serpent was before Genesis chapter 3, was a being that apparently walked, didn't slither. Okay, and what does it tell you it is right here? How does he explain what that serpent was? What's the word he uses here in Revelation? He's a dragon. Now, whatever you and I might think of a dragon apparently was a real beast that actually walked on all fours. Now, don't think of a being that flies and breathes fire and stuff. We don't know any of that whatsoever. But in something, and we think of, we've got some pretty big lizards. You go over to Southeast Asia, and they've got, what are they, Komodo dragons? Really huge things, whether it was something, anything like that, we don't know. But something along that line. This is what Satan came as. This is how he came. But Prince of Power of the Air now. That's right. That's what he exercises as a spirit being. Okay? Exactly. Now here in verse 10, it says that when it talks about him, this is a wonderful verse because it ties together the concept of the dragon. Yet most of us know in Genesis chapter 3, that's Satan, right? Because we learned that in Sunday school. But if you go to Genesis chapter 3 or even the early part of Genesis, can you find proof that that's Satan in Genesis itself? No. You actually have to come to the other end of the Bible over here to actually find out for sure that this was him. Paul also refers to him. But he calls him the serpent in 2 Corinthians 11. He doesn't refer to him directly as the devil again. But he says here in verse 10, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down in verse 10. Why does he bother accusing us? We're beneath him. We're nothing compared to him from a creative standpoint. He's a cherub, a being more powerful than us. I couldn't tell you how much more powerful than us, but he is a powerful being. Why would he bother accusing us? Because we are the object of God's love. We're the object of God's work. And it would be like me, if I walked up to Ed or Ben or Andrew today and said, hey, I want you to know your kid was doing da-da-da-da-da, essentially, why am I even saying that? Am I really accusing the kid? No, I'm really accusing you. I'm saying, you're a bad dad because your kid did this. That's really kind of what you're doing. Now, if you come up and say, hey, I need to let you know your kid's doing this, you know, might want to address that. That's a different kind of thing. But if I come up and say, oh, your kid was doing this, you're really doing that, trying to say, you've got a parenting problem. You're a horrible parent. So he accuses the brethren as an opportunity, a basis of accusing the father. just trying to suggest that. It doesn't say that that's what he's doing here, but that's the way. How do you attack God directly? How do you directly attack God? I mean, you did an unrighteous, you have to kind of look at other things, and so you have to look at us and our failures and try to say, well, that must be your fault. That must be your fault. Okay. So this is the nature of who Satan is. The other thing is that Satan has limited authority. We already were just over there in Job, but when Satan talked to God about Job when this conversation was going on, he basically says, does he fear you for nothing? He says, you've actually put a hedge around him. And by the way, I don't know that there's any biblical basis that we can say that you can pray a hedge around a person. When I was in college, my wife and I at different times went to a thing called the Bill Gothard's Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts, which is a good way to screw up your Christian life. I mean, really mess it up. It's one of those things where Rich Schaefer always said a guy can take 90% truth and 10% poison, and that's bad for you. This guy, I think there's the percentages are off a little bit more. There's a little bit more bad stuff in there. But I say that because he took from an Old Testament statement, not in Job, but later in the Old Testament, about somebody saying, I would like you to put a hedge. Hosea asking God to put a hedge around his wife. And basically he's saying, put a hedge around her, God, and don't let any of her lovers, don't let any of the people that come to her and do all these things, do everything you can in your power to keep them away. And you know what? Sometimes as a parent, you might be inclined to say, God, please try to keep those people that are a bad influence away from my kid when I can't be there to grab them by the ear and say, no, stay away from that person. We might be inclined to ask God for that. But there is no biblical basis whatsoever for saying that we can pray and God will do that. In fact, as I've been looking at Satan and teaching on Satan over the years, you look at Paul, Paul's worried that Satan is going to attack these people, and he ever says, but I'm cool on it because, hey, I prayed a hedge around you guys. You don't find a biblical foundation for that. But Satan realizes God had, at this point, protected Job's circumstances, because Satan knew the things he couldn't do. And so he says, well, you protected him, because God does put some limitations. It is important for us to understand that. And he grants Job, verse 12 of chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, all that he has is in your power. It's in your hand. God had to grant that. It was not in his originally. With that same thing, over in Luke 22 in verse 31, turn with me over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. I still remember learning this way back when I was in college for the first time, when I first started kind of really learning the Christian life. Because as I've told you before, most of what I learned that would be called Christian life when I was growing up was really a set of rules. You should read your Bible every day. You should pray every day. Should obey your mom and dad. Be good. Don't do bad things. Don't lie. That was the gist of the Christian life. In other words, it's a set of rules. Do this and don't do these. That was it. It was not in terms of understanding how to live by grace, what God's provided. I didn't learn those things until I was into college. But here in Luke chapter 22, this is one of the things that I was really amazed to find. Having grown up in the church, I'm sure we went over this passage, but I don't remember any time that anybody ever pointed something out. It says, Simon, Simon, that's talking to Peter. This is Jesus talking to Peter here. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has, New American Standard says demanded. This is not the word demand. It's a form of the word aiteo, which is to make a request as a lesser to a greater. But it's a strong form, meaning that he really made a strong request. I really want, he says, to sift, and that you, in that verse 31, if you've been through this before, is a plural you. In other words, Satan came and he wanted all 12 of the disciples, or technically we'd probably say 11, because one of them was already his. But he goes on and he says, but I have, verse 32, but I have prayed for you, singular Peter, because Peter was the one that he was going to sift. I always find it interesting. How did Peter get into the court where he ended up denying Jesus Christ? How did he get up there? Does anybody remember how he got there? He went with John. John went up there and he followed John. And John knew the high priest. He knew the high priest's family. And so John gets in there, and it never once says that John denied the Lord. It never once says that John got freaked out by this. It was Peter, because Peter was the one that was being sifted as wheat, not John. But he does say here in this verse, verse 31, that Satan asked, requested to sift them. He just couldn't do it. He just couldn't show up and start tempting these disciples and addle them like this. He had to ask. Now, along with that, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Up to this point, we've had an Old Testament saint. We've had disciples which were Old Testament saints. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 10. This is us. This is us now, New Testament saints. Are we in the same boat? Notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, or is a human. It's a human temptation. It's normal. Everybody goes through these things. Isn't it always, when you go through a temptation, when things are hard in your life, isn't it always easy? Holland was kind of saying that when we were sharing things earlier. It's easy to think, I'm the only one going through this thing. Yeah. If you couldn't hear my wife, she's over here singing, nobody knows the trouble. Yeah. Isn't that the way we feel? I mean, I bet every one of us at one time or another, or multiple times, we go through this thing where we think, hey, I'm going through this thing and nobody knows what it's like. Kids, young people, if you think, oh, my parents don't understand, trust me, they were there once. They understand. They've been through those things too, but it's always easy to think they don't understand. Well, just because maybe they've gone through it and figured a few things out along the way doesn't mean they don't understand. They understand. They understand the trials of growing up. They understand the things you go through. But now to the main point, he says, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, the rest of the verse is important, but the point we're looking at here is God has to allow you to be tempted at a certain point, which means, just as we saw with Satan requesting the disciples in Luke 22 and Satan making his comments to God in Job 1 and 2, that your spiritual enemies, the flesh, your own flesh that comes from within, Satan, the adversary, and the world, all three of those, God, now my flesh isn't going to God and asking. It's not a being like Satan. And the world is not a being that's going to ask. But my flesh, when it rears its head and does things, let's put it this way. When my flesh rears its head, it's because God's allowing it to do that, because God knows I know something about how to handle it. I look back and I'm going, what did I know? Because sometimes I'm thinking, I don't know that I knew a whole lot about certain things. But I did know certain things about my identity with respect to God. I just didn't really grasp how to put it all together. But the point is, you go through a temptation, God's measured you. The real important thing about this verse, and somebody put this on Facebook last year, and they said they think that they didn't quote this verse, but they were alluding to this. God will never allow you to go through anything you can't handle. But that's really kind of what this is talking about. God doesn't allow you to go through something if he hasn't matured you to the point that you can take what he's taught you, take what he does, that you know, let's put it this way, that you know how to let him take you through it. That's what it comes down to. It's not that God's, that you figured out how to tough it out and go through these things. It's that God knows you have grown enough as a Christian that you can let him take you through it. Because that's really what it comes down to. Jim said this when we were talking about the flesh, not that long ago here, just a few minutes ago, that it's not about how do I beat the flesh so much. It's about the fact that I'm simply supposed to count myself dead to the sin nature and alive to God, and the Spirit takes care of the flesh. Do I have to understand what the Spirit does to take care of the flesh? No, I don't need to understand that. I just need to know that He does when I set my mind on who I am as a believer in Christ. Do I have to understand the mechanics of what the Spirit does? No, that's not my job. I just need to know what my responsibility is. And so if I've learned that, essentially, I'm letting the Spirit, right? I'm letting the Spirit take me through this temptation. I'm letting the Spirit give me victory in that temptation. Likewise with Satan, then. Satan isn't just ruthless that he just gets to run out there and just take on anybody he wants. Like Job, like the situation with the disciples, and according to this statement, Satan has to have permission to handle you. Satan has to have permission. That means, again, now going back to this, if you're going through a temptation, if you're going through something hard in your life, that means God has matured you to the point He knows you know enough on how to let Him take you through it. Maybe you've learned enough. Maybe it's, just to add this as an aside, this is an aside from the main study, but maybe it's that you've learned enough of what you're incapable of, so that you realize, I can't do this. I'm just absolutely incapable of dealing with this if it weren't for God. And God wants to get that, drill that through your mind, because as Christians, we can sometimes be kind of hard-headed and stubborn, and we kind of muscle through things, and God says, I don't want you to muscle through it. I want you to let me take you through that. It's kind of one of the comments we were talking about after the class this morning. Anyway, I'll get distracted on that. But it's the fact that Paul had to learn, hey, my weakness is actually a good thing. None of us like to be weak. But Paul had to learn in 2 Corinthians, my weakness is actually a good thing, because that's when God's strength can be seen. If I'm so competent in and of myself, then who am I really depending on? My competency? Or am I depending on God? And sometimes as Christians, we can depend far too much on our own competency. Okay, he's in opposition to God. He was internally filled with violence. In other words, he not only, I would take this, we're not going to go back over to Ezekiel, but not only did he want to do those things we saw in Isaiah, but Ezekiel would indicate that he actually attempted to do those things. Ephesians chapter 2, as Leslie mentioned a little while ago, he's the spirit of the air, the authority of the air that works in the sons of disobedience. He's using these, operating in these sons of disobedience. Why does he call them sons? Because they're individuals that he can trust, that he can work through, that he can competently use to oppose what God is doing. I'm blitzing through some stuff because these things are, there's a point I want to get down to this morning here. And we've been over a lot of these things before. But in Matthew 13, Jim went through this with us not too many months ago in the mysteries about the kingdom, that he's the one that oversows when God is, when the son has sowed the wheat in the field, he's the one that oversows the tares, puts the tares, mixes them right in there among the wheat. And this is the way we come up in the world. Notice he says, the field is the world. So out there in the world, you've got these sons of the wicked one right alongside the sons of the kingdom, and they're coming up together. And we in our minds think, shouldn't those be separated? But that's not the desire of the king. The desire of the one that has sown the field is what? That the wheat and the tares come up together. It's an interesting prospect. It's something they weren't expecting out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they thought God was going to get rid of all the wicked. Okay. I want you to turn over to Acts 13, because I do want to take a look at some of these things. This is, I think, important for us to grasp here. One of these, we just covered this last week, but in Acts chapter, I covered it in the Bible study with the Nelsons and the Lowells this last week, and we're going to hit this before we're done here this morning. But Acts chapter 13, Paul is on, this is the island of Paphos, the island is far, Cyprus, excuse me, he's on the island of Cyprus in Paphos, and he comes there, and there's a man, if we put in Let's go to verse 6. And when he had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul. Proconsul is a Roman official, political official in that area, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So you actually have this one that Satan is trying to use here to try to turn him away from the faith. Verse 9, but Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is an Old Testament filling, fixed his gaze on him and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of the righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight way of the Lord? And then he actually speaks to him and the man goes blind. But the point was, this man that, what did he call him in there? Full of deceit and fraud, son of the devil. In other words, we have one that's operating as a son of the wicked one, compared to Ephesians chapter 2. He is being used or manipulated, I would say son of the devil or the slanderer here, he's being used to try to do what? To make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. He's trying to interfere with and mess up what Paul is trying to share with Sergius Paulus about the faith. And he's trying to mess that up. And I don't know if any of you have ever run into those kind of situations before, but I've had those situations, both when I'm sharing the gospel with an unsaved person, that it's like you get some other joker that comes along and they're just like, they interfere. They get in and you've been sharing the gospel with this person, but this person comes in and they're going, oh, is there that person's now. Or sometimes you're in a situation where you're trying to teach believers and you get a person that's in there and they mock and make fun of even what you're trying to teach with believers. And it interferes with something being communicated. A simple example out of Matthew 16, we're not going to go there, but most of us know this. Jesus is saying the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and be killed. And what does Peter say? No, Lord, it's okay. Let it be fine. And what does Jesus Christ turn around and say to Peter in that? Turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. You're an adversary. He's an adversary. He's trying to keep this from happening. And he was using Peter, who to our knowledge at that time was a believer because he had just professed confidence and faith in who Jesus Christ was in the preceding verses. He's not an unsaved person. But Satan was manipulating Peter's emotions and feelings so that Peter was doing what? Trying to dissuade the Lord from actually doing something that would end up getting him put on a cross. He didn't want any of that to happen. Now, this is the one that we came to the other night. I wanted to illustrate it like this. We saw this example of this guy causing Paul problems when he's on the island of Cyprus like that. We saw the fact that there are these sons of the wicked one, sons of the Satan, that are coming right up here among the wheat. We saw this example where even Peter, granted in an Old Testament context, was being manipulated by Satan. And if you take your Bibles and turn over to the book of 1 Thessalonians... Chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I had this question when I taught through 1 Thessalonians 2 in our Bible study back, and I don't know, that's been over a year ago since we were here in 1 Thessalonians 2, but he says, telling the Thessalonians, but we brothers, we were bereaved or orphaned away from you for a time, that is an hour, in face, not in heart. In other words, in heart we were still with you. More abundantly desire, being eager to see you with much desire. Verse 18, he says, wherefore we wish to come to you, I, Paul, even once, I kind of truncated the verse here, once and twice, but Satan hindered us. And I asked myself the question, how did Satan hinder Paul? How did Satan hinder Paul? I actually think it was the study that we did this last week. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, I think this, in my mind, this is at least partly answered that question that I had then. That at that time, I had some suggestions from some passages, but I think I think this passage may answer it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. How did Satan hinder him? Paul, in the first verse, indicates their worship, and then he says that there's some things he wants them to ask for. And he says in verse 2, that one of the things that he wants them to ask for is that we may be rescued from, now the New American Standard says the perverse. The word in the Greek is simply a word meaning out of place or unsuitable, unsuitable, and then evil, and that word evil here is paneros, an evil that wants to spread evil men for, it says at the end of verse 2, not all have faith, but literally in the Greek it's not all have the faith. The faith has to do with God's promises to you and I as Christians that make up our Christian life. And he says, we've had problems with being with these kind of men that have gotten in the way. Now, this is what I was, when I was working on that study, this is what I was thinking back through Paul's life. Paul got saved and he went to the first city he went to was the city of Damascus because he was headed there and that's where he ended up. He ended up going in there as a blind man, he ended up getting saved, and then he began preaching the gospel, and he got himself into some trouble. And he had to leave and run to Jerusalem. He got down to Jerusalem, he starts to proclaim the gospel, he gets himself into trouble, they have to ship him out by night, he goes up to Tarsus. He comes back, comes to Antioch, he goes on this first missionary journey, and when he gets on the first missionary journey up in central Turkey, he ends up in a city called Lystra, in which there is an opposition by some Jews so that the people drag him outside the city and stone him for dead. Leave him for dead, stoned. God raises him up. Paul goes on. Second missionary journey. First major city that he begins apostolic work in. He goes and revisits some churches, but then he starts in Philippi. What happens in Philippi? He gets arrested by some men that are making money off a girl that has a demon. And those men have Paul beaten, and they get him thrown in prison. He and Silas, we all know the story. He gets released, and they just as quick as can send him out after they apologize. And they're like, oh, you're Roman citizens. We didn't know we could be in so much trouble. Could you just leave? And Paul ends up leaving. He gets to Thessalonica. He's in Thessalonica for maybe 5 weeks. It could be a little bit longer, but it's not much more than that. And yet, problems are raised in Thessalonica. So much so that some Jews raise up trouble there, and they go, think about you men in the church. If you men in the church all had to put up a financial bond, so each one of you were required to put up $5,000 to guarantee that I'm not going to talk in Royal City anymore. That's what the guys in Thessalonica had to do. They had to put up a financial bond required to them by the government to shut me up. And so Paul has to leave Thessalonica. He gets down to Berea, and those Jews from Thessalonica chase him down to Berea and cause the same problems in Berea. He goes on. He gets down to Athens. He gets in a conflict with the philosophers. He gets laughed off Mars Hill, but he doesn't actually get hurt this time. But Paul keeps looking at this, and what he says of the Thessalonians here in verse 2, he says, we want you to pray that we might be rescued from these out of place or unsuitable and evil men, for not all have the faith. What does he mean by not all have the faith? Flip back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is extra. This is not on the outline, but I'm just going to point this part out here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul talks about the persecutions in Thessalonians, but he says in verse 5, for this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about, literally about the faith, yours, talking about this Christian life, for fear that, who? The tempter. Who is that? Who do you think that is? Satan. The tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should have been emptied of its content. That's what the word vain is. In other words, all what we taught you, nothing to it. But then Timothy came back and did these things. I want you to look on down in the context why he was worried that the tempter might have taken this. Part of it was verse 7 about the distress that they were going through. But let me find, I should have written this verse down here. Oh, verse 10. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete or adjust the things that are lacking in the faith of you. In other words, Paul says, we got run out of town before we were able to teach you everything that you really needed to know. And so he says, I see holes in the faith of you. I see holes. I see promises that you don't know that affect you. I can tell you one promise that they didn't know. It's the promise that he's going to have to tell them about in chapter 4, where what happens if a beloved brother or sister in Christ dies before the Lord comes back? Did they miss out on the rapture? No, he says, I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope. He doesn't say don't grieve. He says, but it's not a hopeless grief. He has to tell them, guess what? They're going at the same time we go. That's good news. But that was a promise that he had not had a chance to tell them. And it was causing some of them grief. Because apparently since he'd left, some of them had died. So there were promises that he hadn't get. And why did they have these promises? Why had Paul been hindered to turn back? Because they were having, I would understand this, they were having these out of place, evil men, sons of Satan, that were being manipulated and used by him to keep Paul from going back. Because he's got these guys that essentially want to beat the daylights out of Paul. They want to shut him up. They don't want him to do anything. And they've made it impossible for Paul to go back. He tries to go back. And these people apparently find out those guys are still back there. They're still causing trouble. So he sends Timothy back because the bond in Thessalonica was to shut Paul up, but not Timothy. So Timothy can go back and legally have the ability to teach and fill in some details. Now, why do I share those things? Because sometimes we have things that go on and we need to recognize, as Paul did, that sometimes Satan is going to use other individuals and other situations, circumstances out here in the world to try to influence us, to try to get us to keep us from doing certain things. But even those things, keep in mind, have to be under what God allows. So it wasn't God's will that Paul go back to Thessalonica. Even though Paul really wanted to go back, it wasn't what God wanted him to do. God had another purpose for Paul. And in fact, Paul became so afraid that if you went on, he goes to Corinth, he has a run-in with some guys, some troublemakers again, and Paul goes, that's it, my hands are clean, and he walks out and he leaves, and the Lord has to show up to Paul, and he says, Paul, stop holding your tongue and stop being afraid. He says, nobody is going to hurt you. See, Paul had been hurt in the past. He'd been beat up, he'd been stoned, he'd been thrown in jail, he'd had some bad experiences. He had to encourage him, guess what? No one's going to hurt you. And you know, as long as Paul stayed within the will of God like that, Paul didn't run into those problems. Paul didn't really run into any other physical problems until Paul went against what God wanted him to do. But that's a whole other Bible study. But once he gets back in gear, God actually grants something to Paul that he wanted. He gets to spend 18 months teaching in Corinth. 18 months. He gets to spend, over almost 3 years in Ephesus, but 2 years teaching daily in Ephesus. I can't imagine what a privilege that would be, able to teach believers every single day of the week like he did in Ephesus. But that was something that God granted him in Ephesus. For 2 whole years, he got to do that. Something that he'd wanted and that he felt with these others he couldn't do. But part of the problem at the first part was Satan's opposition. And so this is what we're trying to help us understand, a little bit of this background, this opposition that Satan is trying to keep believers from doing things. And sometimes God allows that because God's got other purposes, other things he's got to try to teach us in the interim, things that he wants to know. There were apparently things that Paul needed to know. Maybe Paul needed to learn, hey, it's not all about you, Paul. You can send Silas and Timothy back, because we know he sent both of those guys back because he was by himself in Athens. And he sends both those guys back. One probably to Ephesus and maybe the other to Berea or back to Philippi. Luke apparently is not with them, so maybe he left Luke in Philippi to take care of things he couldn't take care of there. But all three of those other guys are gone. And maybe Paul needed to realize, you know what? Let some of these other guys take care of that. I've got other things for you to be doing now, Paul. Anyway, that's just a suggestion. He never says that that's for sure what Paul was learning, but Paul is learning to operate and work with some other people. Satan is an adversary. He opposes. We're going to come back next week. We're going to look at his deception. We're going to look at how he manipulates and uses deception on us, and that'll be next week. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for the fact that you reveal to us that there is indeed a real adversary. His name is Satan. He's not mythical. He's not made up. He's not a construct of the mind. He's a real, powerful spirit being that opposes you. And yet he's created, and he isn't even close to being as powerful as you are. And you have given us then, through your power, through your work, the ability to actually resist him. But you've also told us a lot about him so that we can understand what he does, so that we know how to face him. Thankful for this time today. Ask that you might help us to be those that would recognize, pay attention to, but recognize this opposition when it comes, so that we might not be caught in it and unawares, not know how to handle it, but that we would learn how to handle it, as your words explains, and we thank you for it. Amen.